It's a real privilege and pleasure to be here this morning, and thank you for that very kind introduction. And I want to thank Pastor Guthrie for sharing the pulpit with me here today. It's a real pleasure to be with you. My wife is with me, Jo. We do come from Oregon State. I'm learning to say Oregon State now. People say, where are you from? And I say Oregon, then I realize I have to add some adjective or some definition, the state of Oregon or Oregon State. That's much easier to say. I was sitting here thinking as the service went along about, and this isn't a part of my message, and I hadn't really planned to say this until here this morning, but I was sitting here thinking about a little incident that happened back, well, it happened about 1949 in my second pastorate, and that reveals how old I am. I was pastoring a small Baptist church near San Diego, California. And that was before I entered into the days of the truth, before I really began to dig into the Word and learn the truth. This was a mission work, and there was a lady in that community with whom we became acquainted. And I don't know if my wife will remember this or not. Her last name was Green, Mrs. Green, you remember? We invited her to join the church, and she said, I don't know if I should or not. I belong to the Church of God, and we believe in the sleep of the dead. And that was so new to me, so I proceeded to try to talk her out of that. Well, I don't think she fellowshiped with us, and then we had the opportunity to help her and her husband with a little boy that they were adopting, and it meant very much to them. It was a great trial and tribulation for her. And for her husband. But I look back now on those incidents, and I realize over the years God was witnessing to me in various ways about the truth. And that takes me back to my very first pastorate, where there was a young lady in our church attended a prominent Bible school in Los Angeles, and she said, I have a roommate who believes in the sleep of the dead. Can you give me some verses where I can talk her out of that? So we sat in my study, and I tried to dig out a lot of verses where she could refute the scriptural view. Little did I realize that in later years, I myself would come around to believing this precious doctrine of the sleep of the dead. I have a message this morning that I want to give from the last promises of the Bible. But before I do that, let me just give this personal testimony. I feel honored to be invited. I'm not a member of the Church of God formally, but I'm a member in spirit and in heart and doctrinally. And so let me give this personal testimony. Through about 30 or 40 years of personal study, and I really can say that honestly, I have come to believe what you believe. First of all, in regard to man, I believe that he's mortal, not immortal. Man does not possess an immortal soul. When what we call the grim reaper, death, comes along, we fall asleep in death, but oh, how precious it is. In the day of the Lord's return, we shall wake up from the sleep of death, and we shall be with him in his return to the earth, and be with him in the kingdom, rule and reign with him throughout all eternity. And you know, folks, a great part, over half of my ministry, has been to and among people who did not believe this. So I've always faced the challenge, how can I present it to them in a way that will be acceptable? Unfortunately, you know, I said, well, this is what Jesus said, this is what Paul said, what the others have said, Lazarus sleepeth, or I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep. And then I seek and search to try to dig out a human illustration. And this is one that I've used over the years. And it struck me, I remember one late one afternoon in my study when I was sitting and thinking about the question of death. I had believed that I had a soul which would go to heaven at death. And then it just came upon me, now that I had learned about the sleep of the dead, why, it's just like going to bed at night and waking up in the morning. In the interval, there will be no consciousness of the passage of time. And that has meant so much to me over the years, going to bed at night, waking up in the morning of the resurrection, when life's journey is done. We go to sleep in Jesus, and then in a future day, we shall wake up. But then I had to learn about God and about Christ. And I want to give this testimony through personal study. I came to see that God is one. There is one true God. In the Old Testament, he's called Jehovah. And I'm sure in the New Testament, perhaps obscured by the translation with such words as Lord, that word is there too, perhaps in the original. But the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jehovah or God of the New Testament. And he is and what he was, is, and always will be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord Jesus is God's Son. He was made in the womb of Mary, born into the world. He was holy and fully and completely man, and not part God, part man, a fully God, fully man, but fully man. I won't say just a man. That leaves the wrong impression, especially with those who do not believe like we do. But holy and completely man, yet a unique and wonderful man through whom the race will be started over again in the resurrection, and who is our Lord and Savior, and who died for us on the cross. And that means so much to me too, because now I realize I have a Savior who really was tempted in every respect, tried in every respect as we are, and yet he was without sin. And so I shall see him someday. And then also I believe this, and this is just a part of my testimony before I look very quickly into this passage of Scripture. I believe Jesus is coming again. I believe we are very close to the end time. I believe the days are short. And I believe when he comes back, he will set up his 1,000-year kingdom over all the earth. And I shall rule and reign with him and all of us. As we have been faithful with him, we shall rule and reign with the Lord Jesus over all the earth. And that really will be on earth. My former heaven and hell theology is gone, and the issue is simply life or death in the Lord Jesus, and we shall have resurrection life when he comes again. So I look forward to that millennial reign, ruling and reigning with him, and what a precious and wonderful thing that will be. I must say I have agonized and prayed a great deal over what I should say this morning. It's been a joy and a blessing to be with all the theologians of the Church of God, of the Abrahamic faith, not all of them, but a great many of them, and some from the outside. And yet I realized this morning, too, as you have indicated already in your prayer requests, most of you are out in the workaday world, and you face the problems and the heartaches of the world, and the illnesses that still come upon us because we still have our mortal bodies. And I want to say something that will be a blessing to us in the few moments that we have. And I'm mindful there's a baptismal service, so I'll try to have good terminal facilities here this morning too. So shall we turn now to the last promises of the Bible, folks, the end of the book of Revelation. While we're turning there, I'll say this, Revelation chapter 22, and these seem to be a series of disconnected, almost miscellaneous promises, but really, in these verses, we have a summary or a collection of all the great doctrines of the Bible. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 6. And John has just concluded the book by telling that in the eternal state, how wonderful that will be. We shall partake of the tree of life, be in the city. And then he closes with these promises. Each little division here has a key word. And the first key word is true. True in verses 6 and 7 and the beginning of verse 8. And he said unto me, the angel said unto me, these sayings, these messages are faithful and true. they're genuine. And the Lord, God of the holy prophets, sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings or the messages of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. So the first thought that I want to bring is this. Remember, in the Church of God, of the Abrahamic faith, or the faith of Abraham, these things which you have learned and we have learned, I have learned by study, they are faithful and they are true. Our hope is the resurrection. Our hope is the kingdom. Our hope is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth and the establishment of his rule over all the earth. They're true and they are genuine. And then when the Lord comes, he'll come very quickly and very suddenly. And now next, in the last of verse 8 and verse 9, the key phrase there is this: worship God. Worship God. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Notice here, John fell down to worship an angel, and the angel stops him. So we read in verse 9, then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Before I make the application, you know, here's a wonderful thing. Brotherhood in the work of the Lord is not restricted to the flesh, not restricted to human beings. This may seem like a rather far-out idea, and I've never traced it out or studied it any farther in the Bible, but it seems to indicate that we have a brotherhood with the angels. An angel said here, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets. And then he says, keep the sayings and messages of this book, the truth, worship God. Worship God. But just think, we labor with the angels in the service of the Lord and the service of God. And worshiping God, that means to worship the true God, the one true God of the Scripture, for God is one. Now we come to the third thing that I want to mention here. Seal not, verses 10 and 11 is the next point, the great cry, the word or the phrase, seal not. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings, the messages of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. I think the thought here is this, even though men reject them, keep on proclaiming them. I know it's easy to become discouraged. We present the truth, men reject it. But I think the thought here is this, keep on proclaiming the messages, the sayings, the prophecies of this book, for the time is at hand. And I do believe we are getting very close to the end. I want to say this. I meant to say it when I started my message, and then I did not think of it. There's a wonderful unity in the Word of God. The book of Genesis and the book of Revelation together make up the buckle on a belt. The Bible is like a belt, and every belt must have a buckle which holds it together so that we can understand it. And the book of Genesis is one part of the belt buckle, and the book of Revelation is the other part of the belt buckle. And how does that work? Well, in Genesis, we have through Adam's sin, eating of the forbidden tree, they were put out of the garden, and paradise was lost. And then the belt, so to speak, the story of the Bible continues on, and we come to the end, and paradise is regained, and it puts the Bible together like a buckle holds a belt. And that's what we have here in the end of the book. Paradise is going to be regained. And this is the great message, the message of the kingdom that we should be proclaiming and telling others, even though, folks, men may not receive it, all men may not accept it, many may reject it. Nevertheless, keep on proclaiming the truth as we understand it. I realize sometimes it's very discouraging. We look out, we see other organizations, they're very big, they're very large, they have very big churches. But it's better to have quality than quantity, really. I've learned that the hard way as a pastor. I remember once, back in the days before I entered into the truth of the Word of God, I prayed with all my heart that I would be called to a certain pastorate. Had a beautiful building, a large congregation, and I really prayed that I would be called. You know, I learned, God in effect said, all right, I'll give you that pastorate. And I was called there. It turned out to be the most difficult pastorate in 40 years in the ministry. He said, it's as though he said, I'll teach you not to demand things of me. But here's the wonderful thing. God was working two things. He was teaching me a lesson about prayer. Don't demand of God. Simply ask, if it be thy will, O Lord, as Jesus prayed. But the second thing, he taught me that going down through the fiery furnace, I could learn the truth. And it was in that work, through all that trial and tribulation, that I studied my Bible. One verse, that was the first step in my entrance into truth, what we call conditional immortality, life only in Christ, the sleep of the dead, and the resurrection. I was teaching the book of Genesis on Wednesday evening, verse by verse. I'd had the privilege, it was a privilege and joy, of studying Hebrew in seminary, going verse by verse. I made a little resolution. Now, Lord, you enable me to go to school, so every lesson from Genesis I'll prepare from my Hebrew Bible. I got to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. I studied it, I read it. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became, what does it say? It doesn't say a mortal soul, does it? It says man became a living soul. I pondered that verse. I wrestled with it all morning because you know what I had always believed about souls? There were ghosts that lived within people, if I can be rather crude. The soul was something that lived on after death. I was stunned. I had spent, and I don't say this boastfully, and I don't say it disparagingly of the school that I'd been going to. I had just finished 5 years at Dallas Seminary, and every year there I had taken some Hebrew. That's what I wanted to get. But no one had ever told me what I learned in one morning in my study, that a living soul, a man was a living creature. I saw the animals were souls too. And my whole doctrine of what man is, it just collapsed like a house of cards. I went home at noon to the parsonage. I told my wife about it. I didn't know what had happened to me. What had happened to me in that very difficult pastorate, I had become a conditionalist. You know what I mean by that, don't you? That's what you believe, I understand, in the Church of God, of the Abrahamic faith. But anyway, God worked. He used the combination of circumstances there, and my whole life was changed. Now, since then, it's been a little different picture, but I've learned not to ask for the bigness, the greatness, necessarily numerical strength, though we want to reach as many people as we can. But the first thing is to seek the truth and learn it, and then try to give it. And well, if I can, with apologies to the Greyhound bus line, remember, they used to say, take the bus and leave the driving to us. Do they have Greyhound bus back here in Illinois? Give the word of God, give the truth, and leave the results to him. The Holy Spirit will work. Better to have 10 people that know the truth than 1,000 that believe the devil's lie. And I have learned that lesson as a pastor. Let me hurry on. Seal not. Folks, as a denomination, as a church, don't cover up the truth. Don't let it lie idle, dormant, but give out the truth. Now, John here deals with a very practical thing in verse 11. I think he explains a problem that we have in the last days. Notice this difficult verse. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. This is the King James Version. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Let me amplify that verse just a little bit. The one acting unjustly, let him act unjustly still. And he which is filthy, let him act filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. I know this is a problem, but perhaps this verse is telling us that in the last days, and I believe we do live in the last days, the stubbornness of the wicked, there will be the stubbornness of the wicked, but there will be the perseverance and the faithfulness of the saints of God in difficult times, in great tribulation. I think the verse is probably saying that in the brief interval before the end, just before Jesus comes, there's not going to be perhaps any great change. We'd like to see a worldwide revival, but if we are entering into terrible times of tribulation, there's not going to be a great change. And there will be those who are unclean and rejecting the truth, and they will be obdurate and stubborn and holding on to it. But there will be a faithful remnant. Let him that is righteous be righteous still. And we want to be among that remnant. Now, we've come actually to my next point, verse 12. I will judge. Let me review very quickly, going back to the beginning. These things are true. Worship God. Seal not the prophecies of this book. And now here's the announcement. Jesus will come and judge. Verse 12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. That is, I am simply the risen Jesus. This 12th verse, I come quickly and my reward is with me, is a quotation from the 40th chapter of Isaiah. And that's a beautiful chapter. I wish I had time to turn to it. I don't. I won't do it. But there we read the great words, speak comfortably to the heart of Jerusalem. And let me apply that to us as Christians. Speak comfortably to God's people. Give them the blessed hope. Literally, it says, speak to the heart of the people. The very phrase that's used in the story of the life of Joseph. We remember the story of Joseph, how his brothers betrayed him and sold him into slavery, and then how he was revealed and became, in effect, their savior. And then Jacob died, and then Joseph's brothers came to him, and they were so afraid that he would wreak vengeance on them. And he told them, no, you meant it for harm, but God meant it for good. And it says there, he spoke comfortably to them, or he spoke to their hearts. And we have a message now in these last days where we can speak to our hearts and have comfort and hope. Now, I will judge this theme, the words of Christ, continues into verse 14 and 15. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. Or we may read it this way, blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have authority, right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates of the city. Genesis 3 is now reversed. In the future new earth, things will be turned around. Adam and Eve were put out of the garden so they could not eat of the tree of immortality and live forever. God said how terrible it will be if they eat and live forever. So he put them out that they could not eat of that tree. But now everything is reversed because the Savior has come, and we shall eat of the tree of life and live forever. And then a terrible verse in verse 15. And this reminds us of our own day. For outside, they will not have access to the tree of life, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. This is a solemn verse. In some ways, folks, it's so terrible that one hates to really try to expound it. But I feel I have to say something frank about it, because it's the society we live in today. The word dog in the scripture is often used not of one who is merely an impure pagan, but one who is impudently impure in the sense of sodomites. In the Old Testament, it refers to the sodomites of the ancient world as dogs. We live in a terrible day when this, which I have mentioned, is becoming so prevalent. And here the Word of God says they'll be left out, can't get to the tree of life. And if they are excluded from the tree of life, they automatically die. No eternal life. Sorcerers, the King James calls it. And the original word is pharmakia, from which comes pharmacy. The drug culture. Left out. Whoremongers, male prostitutes, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. If there was ever a day when we needed to study our Bibles and know the truth and have the blessed hope, it's the day in which we live, because the day in which we live is described right here. A terrible picture. But now we come to the 16th verse, and I think I'll bring my message to a close with this, and then just a quick reference to the end. A beautiful verse, and one that blesses my heart a great deal. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. This verse, the last part of it, which is so beautiful, tells us two things. First of all, Jesus says, I am the Messiah. And you know, here Christ is speaking from the right hand of God. And what does this prove? There is a human being at the right hand of God, a man, a glorified man up there. I am the descendant of David. I am the Messiah, not a second God, but a man. And second, I am the bright and morning star. That is, I am the herald, the announcer of a new day. What does the morning star tell us? Those of us, or those who have to get up early, there have been occasions in my life when I've had to get up early. What do we see in the morning? We see the morning star. It tells us a new day is coming. And so when Jesus says, I am the morning star, he tells us a new day is coming. A new day is coming for this world. With all due respect to the President of the United States, I almost tremble when he starts talking about a new era. And I don't mean to be disrespectful, but what I'm trying to say, between our day and the new era which Christ will bring, there is no other new era, unless it be that terrible era described in the beast in the book of Revelation, the beast and the false prophet. So I think my first obligation is to pray for the president, that one of his spiritual advisors will tell him about the new era of Christ Jesus when he comes, and we won't hear about a political new era. No, he says, I'm the bright and morning star, the Lord Jesus says. That is the one who's coming and going to usher in the millennial day. Now come, Lord, the Spirit and the bride say come. Let him that heareth say come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. You know, it's rather interesting here. Why does it say the bride says come? The bride is now allowed to say come because she was deceived and brought her husband to the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden. All of you ladies will have to forgive me. I'm not against rights and privileges, women's rights, so to speak. What we have in that respect really comes from the Bible. But here's the Bible truth. We know it, don't we? Eve partook of the tree. She gave to her husband. He took. They fell, so to speak. They were put out of the garden. But now the seed of the woman the seed of the woman, Christ our Savior, has changed everything. And so at the end of the Bible, the bride, whoever that may be here, the bride is allowed to say, come, because redemption is complete. Everything is reversed, and the belt of Bible truth that we call the Bible is brought together with paradise restored. Well, I must close. My apologies for going a couple of minutes here past the hour. Thank you again for allowing me to come into your pulpit. I may be affiliated with a different denomination now, but let me say this. I believe what you believe. There are many of us who believe, and I trust that my being here and what I've said will be an encouragement to all of you. And may God bless you and strengthen you and be with your pastor here in this testimony. Thank you very much.